And so we interrupted the ongoing study here. We're actually in chapter 10, but we'll do a very quick review. And as we're turning there and as we're thinking about what it is we're coming to see in John's gospel, I wanted to share an illustration from contemporary culture that I hope will help connect us with the relevancy of God's word to our lives for such a time as this. By the way, God's word is always relative. The writer to the Hebrews said it's living, it's powerful, it's active as a two-edged sword. There's so many testimonies in the scripture itself, internal testimonies of its relevancy. But sometimes it's good to see things that are going on in our culture as people have turned from God's word and the consequences that is bringing to individuals, families, and in our case to an entire culture, to understand the importance of what it is that God is actually saying to us, that it's not something that's just relevant for here on this hour we're meeting on a Sunday morning, we're worshiping our God. But suddenly as I leave here and I go out into the real world, then I leave this behind and now I'm this other person. That's not the point. When we are born again by God's Spirit, we really are changed. There are two total different groups of people in the world today. I understand lots of nations and ethnicities and so forth, but you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you're being made a new creation. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. And we're being formed into the image of His Son, of Jesus Christ. We're becoming salt and light in our culture. But why does our culture need salt and light? I was reading a commentary. I don't always read they're called Breakpoint commentaries. Chuck Colson began this years ago. It's continuing now with Eric Metaxas and John Stone Street and others. But Eric Metaxas, writing in mid-July, had a commentary entitled A Tower of Skulls, subtitled Cultural Relativism Meets Human Sacrifice. And he takes his readers back to the early 1500s when the Spanish conquistadors were coming into what is now Mexico. They went into what was the capital city there. That whole region, by the way, the Aztecs had an amazing architectural layout of that area. The capital city was even more grand. There were pyramids and all sorts of great structures. They were quite an advanced culture. But what especially arrested the conquistadors' attention is as they came into the capital city, they were confronted with a spectacle, a pyramid of human skulls. They, as they wrote in their diaries and reported it when they got back home, people could hardly believe. They thought, surely they've extrapolated, they've exaggerated what they saw. But they reckoned that just this particular pyramid of skulls that was built contained probably 130,000 human heads that were there. And as we think about this, you might think, well, were these the individuals that had suffered capital punishment? Maybe they were murderers, they were rapists, they were pedophiles. What do you call that? They're pedophiles. Thank you. And whatever, you know, really things that we would look at and say these were bad crimes. And so they believed in capital punishment. That's why they did that. No, that's not what this was about. These were people that were sacrificed to their God to ensure that the sun would continue to rise and that the rains would continue to fall. Now let me just stop just for a moment. If we went into the rainforests of the Amazon and we found a very primitive tribe and we found them doing something like that, we would say, well, they're so primitive, they have this view. But we're talking about a culture of people. And by the way, when you Remember years ago, there was an engineer that had worked with one of our major oil companies, and they had sent him on an expedition into, I believe it was Ecuador, the green triangle there with Ecuador, Colombia, and something else. And they said there's a place there that aligns with planets. We want you to find that. And I don't remember the reason why they were to find it, but when they got to the spot, they used all of their new equipment to locate that spot. Guess what they discovered? The people groups that had been there, were they the Mayans or I don't know what that group was, knew exactly where that spot was. He said, with all of our technical equipment, they had a monument right on that spot. And yet, all of those people groups, Aztec, Mayans, Incas, went south, degenerated. That area in the jungle in Ecuador was totally overgrown. Nobody knew it was there. What happened? The same thing that happened with the Aztecs. These were people that were so advanced that they could have all this wonderful architecture and engineering, and there were medical feats they were doing, that we tend to think that we're the people that we've arrived, that we're the ones that were technologically advanced. That's not true. That's not what history really reveals. We're not people that have come out of the Stone Age, and to hear that's what evolution, the error of evolution, would have us think. No, we started very advanced, and we decline. When we reject the living God and his morality and his standards for our life, we decline. And we fall into these monstrous kind of practices. By the way, that particular triangle area, this pyramid of skulls, they have uncovered an area, they think it's it. It's over 100 feet long. 40 feet wide, 15 feet tall. And they had no shortage for skulls. They were always sacrificing new people, replenishing the skulls. And I'm pulling this together with something that was written recently in Science Magazine. The author of this piece, you would think that people would be generally looking at something like that and say, that's terrible. I would be shocked if any of you here today would think that that was an A-OK thing to do, to sacrifice hundreds of thousands of people, cut their heads off, deflesh them, make pyramids with it, because you wanted to satisfy the God that you're worshiping. But the author of this article would beg to differ. She chided her readers for not seeing things from the Aztecs' perspective. She was writing that the people who not only did those architectural buildings but built this great thing of skulls saw their victims as, and this is a quote, as seeds they planted to ensure the existence of future generations of people. And she said, you know, that human sacrifice, this is amazing, human sacrifice may seem to be weird and violent and gruesome to our Western colonial gaze, but don't for a second think that's the only way to see it or that it's the right way to see it. What's so fun about archaeology is trying to understand a worldview that is fundamentally, deeply different than the one that we have been trained to think is natural and right. And she advised her readers, try it sometime. Eric Metaxas said there was just a storm of tweets over this. And he, tongue-in-cheek, said that it should help us understand a worldview that's fundamentally, deeply different, yes. But it's not the worldview of the Aztecs. It's the worldview of 21st century cultural relativism. We don't use these terms perhaps in our own circles frequently, but it's where our secularist friends are today. 21st century cultural relativism, which rejects ultimate claims of right and wrong, of good and evil, and insists that everything, even the immorality of human sacrifice, is culturally relative. I mean, the idea is that those from one culture, here we are in the West, shouldn't condemn somebody in another culture where their idea of what is right and what is wrong is different. Now, what does all this have to do with the Gospel of John? In fact, it's interesting. I was reading that I copied that commentary and was thinking to share it today, and I looked on a news site yesterday just getting some news, and I came across a professor in North Carolina at a university there that claims that Christians should be supporting abortion, that there's nothing immoral about it. In fact, she says, I really doubt that there are that many Christians that are against the killing of the most innocent among us. She didn't say it that way. I'm saying it. That abortion should be all right. In fact, she went on to say, and she was quoting something that we're going to see in John 10:10, where Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. She said the abundant life that Jesus was talking about can only be realized by Christians when they support the decisions of women to take the lives of their unborn children. What relevancy is this ancient historical book, the Bible, to our culture today? It has everything to do with our culture today. Not for me to go into another culture and make them like me and dress and so forth, but to tell them about who the living God is, what his son has done for us, to bring them to the place to understand the reality of the gospel. And when men, women, and young people are genuinely born again by God's Spirit, it changes us, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. It's wonderful to have our friends that have served at the Keiko Retreat Center here. We've prayed for you. We continue to pray for that ministry. We pray for the indigenous peoples that you're ministering to there. And you know firsthand some of the challenges those young people have in their living situations. Why is it that life is so challenging in those tribal areas, those people groups? Isn't it because the truth of God's word has never been received? That the new birth that changes us from the inside out, that gives us a whole new way of seeing life and walking, that gives us standards, not so we can be perfect, because none of us here today is, are we? The preacher ought to get a big amen for that. Right? Our hearts really are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's who I am. That's who you are. The wonder is that the God who is all-knowing and knows me, he knows me better than I know myself. You know, I increasingly get these incremental peaks at the sinfulness of my heart, and I cringe at that. I think of the old Puritan who was very, very honest at one point, and he said, I don't know what's in the heart of the non-believer, the average non-believer walking in our city today, but I know what's in the heart of one of God's children, and it terrifies me. God knows me. He knows you better than you and I know ourselves. And yet he loved me. He saved me. He's put me in a whole new direction in life. Am I sinless? No, but I thankfully do sin less. Do I have it all together? No. But I got it more together now than I did a long time ago. I've got a whole new perspective of life. And as we come back to John chapter 9, this is what this is all about. Remember what John says at the end of his book. There are many other miracles that Jesus wrote or did that I haven't recorded in this book. But I've written these down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The new birth is its own entity. This isn't something we share with other religions. All roads lead to Rome. All religions eventually get us there. No. Biblical Christianity, it's not whether you're in an independent church called Emmanuel Bible Church or some Baptist church or Presbyterian or Lutheran. That's not the point. Are you a part of God's family? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? If you are, you're in Christ. You're His. If not, you're outside of Christ. It's very black and white. And so, as John has been recording this for us, he's chapter 7, 8, 9, all a part of the same time frame. It's been around the Feast of Tabernacles, the last major feast before the Passover now, that where Jesus will be offering his life. Chapter 9 records his finding a man who had been born blind as they're leaving the temple after a major confrontation with the religious leaders. And they see a man who's been born blind. This morning in the Sunday School Hour, we're going through a series by Dr. R.C. Sproul, and of all things, he used this passage as one of the passages as an illustration. And it's still, and teaching this through and recently, just the whole wonder of not just healing someone who was blind. That's amazing in and of itself. If I had had my vision, and as a child growing up, I had seen color and shapes and sizes. I had a little fellow help me, neighbor boy came and helped me pick green beans last night. And there were some tomatoes in there, thanks to Al. He said, can I pick some tomatoes? He said, yeah, just pick the red ones. Well, he kept picking green ones. I said, no, Kyle, it's just the red ones. See this? And I realized, can you see the difference? He couldn't see the difference. He's colorblind with that dimension. Here's a fellow who's been born blind. His eyes have never been able to see shapes, distinguish things. And instantly, when the Lord performs his miracle, he comes back seeing, not just for the first time grappling with this, but he heals his eyes, his vision, his mind. It's all working. It's an amazing miracle. And 9 unpacks what happens with this eventually because of the profound but simple transparency of this blind man. He's excluded from the fellowship of the Jews because of his seeing the hypocrisy that the leaders have there. He comes in verse 35 of chapter 9 when Jesus heard that they had thrown him out of the synagogue. He said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? This is the first time, by the way, now that he's actually visually seen Jesus. Before, he was still blind when Jesus put the mixture on his eyes, said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the blind man responds, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who's talking with you. And the blind man replied, I believe. And he worshiped him. Just maybe a side note here, but as I was reading through this again recently, when I saw that, I thought, you know, when biblical faith comes to the heart of a man, woman, or child, biblical worship starts to come as well. Before, it's just all verbal, so much thing, and now we stand, now we sit, now we do this and that. But when he really changes my heart, when I'm really born again, I start to worship him. And the more I get to know him, the more I grow in it, the more I worship him. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to worship the living God, isn't it? Jesus continues, for judgment I've come into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may be made blind. The Pharisees who are listening in all this said, so you're saying we're blind also? Jesus said, look, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Spiritually speaking, if you were blind, if you hadn't seen it up till now, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. You fellows are saying you got it all together. The very basic need in all humanity's life is to humbly repent before the living God. That's the one thing you're not going to do. So you're convicted to stay where you are as long as that. By the way, some Pharisees did become believers A notable one from this book was Nicodemus, but there were others who came to faith, but on the whole they did not. And it was in that connection that Jesus continues, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now remember, he's just been talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. So apparently he's referring to them in that same mode. You're like thieves and robbers. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers. We covered these verses several weeks ago. I'll just touch on this long enough to point out that Jesus is referring to the caring of sheep, which was a fairly common thing in the first century. The shepherds and the sheep owners would form pens, usually out of the loose stones in the area. These large pens, large enough for one flock, sometimes multiple flocks to come in. There was just one door. And sometimes the shepherd himself, sometimes someone he hired, would come and stay in the doorway to guard the sheep, not only from four-legged predators like wolves that would come in and want to snatch them away, but two-legged predators, people who would come and try to steal some of the sheep. And he's brought them in, and so he's using that picture of himself as the door. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he spoke to them. So he changes pictures just a little bit and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." If you're reading from the New King James or perhaps the ESV, NIV, if you're reading from the Authorized Version, the Old King James, it would say, "Verily, verily." We might say today, "Truly, truly." And there's a when Jesus would use those words, it's like, I this is really important. I want you to get this. "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." This is one of the I am statements. John lists seven of these in his writings. And this is now the third. He earlier had said, "I am the bread of life." In chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." Now he's saying, "I am the door of the sheep." And those of you who regularly worship here know that I have increasingly pointed out that when Jesus uses these word pictures, he's helping us come to the ultimate reality of what he's saying. I am the bread of life. He's not saying he's like a loaf of bread that you slice up and eat. But he's saying the ultimate reality of what that little type, that shadow reveals. That's who I am. I nourish you. I feed your innermost soul. Something that no one else can do. I'm the light of the world. We understand light. We appreciate that as much as we can. I am the light of the world. I'm the ultimate reality of that. Now he's saying, I am the door. He's not someone with hinges and a handle on himself. No, he's the ultimate reality of that. "All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." All who came before me were robbers and thieves. You know, it's interesting. I heard again this past week and was reminded that there are over 300 very specific prophecies in the Old Testament just focus on the first coming of the Lord. And the person did a mathematical thing. What is the chance of someone fulfilling that many prophecies precisely? Million to one? Okay, a billion to one. Still too little. A trillion to one? He said the number. If Jeffrey was here, he probably would recognize it because of his mathematics. It's astronomical for someone to fulfill those prophecies precisely that way. Jesus is saying, everyone who came before me were just robbers and thieves. It wasn't that there weren't under shepherds who were walking correctly and pointing people to the living God. They were there. But Jesus is saying, they were all pointing ultimately to me. I've come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. We'll stop with verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives us life for the sheep. We're coming today at the end of our service. Normally the first Sunday of a month, we would share Lord's table together. We're coming on this Sunday, second Sunday, because we had to postpone it. But what an appropriate passage for us to entertain as we come and think about the Lord Jesus. In fact, as we go through these verses in weeks to come, one of the things that will be very clear is that the Lord is saying, I know exactly why I'm here. This, I know what my mission is. I know I'm going to the cross. I'm giving my life for the sheep. As we come to take the emblem, the broken body of our Lord, the bread, as we come and take the cup, symbol of his blood in the covenant, new covenant that he's brought for us. This is something that didn't take him by surprise and as a last minute sort of decision, okay, God, I acquiesce to this. No, from the very beginning, he knew. He was, as John the Baptist said, here's the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. At one point in the intimate time with his disciples, he said, someone might give his life for someone else on an exception that they're especially good. But I've come to give you life, to give it more abundantly. I've come to give my life for the world. Let's take a moment this morning to, just in the quiet of our hearts, prepare our hearts for taking this bread and this cup together.